16. Our scripture reading this morning will be out of 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning, Chris Chapman is going to be teaching. So Chris and Esther, earlier this year, they returned from Indonesia, where they were missionaries over there for years, and they had planted a church. And so they're back here in the area, and they've been with us ever since with their three children, Iman, Omid, and Babette. How'd I do? Close. Which stands for faith, hope, and love in not English. So, okay. But anyways, looking forward to Chris teaching this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I feel honored to be able to share from the Word this morning. We want to stay there in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to go through that passage and just want to make some comments on it and bring some application to our lives. But let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come, and hear your Word. We can sit at your feet, Lord. Listen to your word, Lord God. And I just pray, Lord, that as I speak, that you would give me the words to speak, Lord. That the words, Lord God, would be spirit and life, Lord God. That they would be truth, that would set us free. That they would challenge us, they would encourage us. That this morning, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would do whatever you need to do in our hearts, Lord God, to either bring us to your Son or help us to grow more and more in your Son and in his likeness, Lord God. So we just pray, Lord God, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. Give us ears to hear, Lord, what your Word says, Lord. And give us hearts to obey everything that we hear, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been good being here with you. I think it's been about 4 months. 4 months. I think we came the second Sunday we arrived from Indonesia and been here ever since. I forgot to ask, what time do I stop talking? No, don't say that. Don't say that. I've been living in Asia a long time. They don't know time the same way we do. So, okay. Minutes. Let me do the math now. Okay, about 10 after. All right. And so it's been a blessing to be here with you and to get to be in both of the gospel communities. Because of my work, sometimes I have to go to one or the other. So that ends up being a blessing to get to know more people and get to hear from more people. And so it's been a blessing. But we're going to just go through this passage, and I just want to make some comments on it. So let's start here. Since therefore, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And I want to go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can read in many places, Jesus warns us, even you could say promises us, that we are going to be persecuted, that we're going to go through suffering, that we're going to go through trial. In Philippians, in the first chapter, Paul told the Philippians that you've been chosen not only for salvation, but you've been chosen also to suffer. And that sounds a strange thing to say, chosen to suffer. In other words, blessed to suffer. But when we think about the fact that Christ suffered and that we're entering into his suffering, then we understand that this is something, a blessing, because we're fellowshipping with Christ in his suffering. And so here in this passage in 1 Peter, or in 1 Timothy, it tells us that we are going to be persecuted if we're living godly in Christ Jesus. And that's a question we have to ask ourselves, is why am I not being persecuted? Maybe because we're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Because it says very clearly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so this morning, as we're going, and even through the whole book of 1 Peter, as we've been going through it, suffering is a key theme. And the key theme is basically that we're suffering, that suffering produces good in us, but it also produces salvation in other people's lives. Just as it did in Christ, his suffering brought salvation to others. So here it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So another verse I was thinking about in connection with this, as we think about the Christian life and suffering, is, you know, often we emphasize, especially if you listen to the Christian radio station, it emphasizes being the children of God, and then it somehow tacks on all the blessings that are going to be because you're a child of God. But if we turn to Romans chapter 8, I think in verse 29, it says that the God who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us. So that even though he offered up cries and supplications, God did not spare him, but he gave him up for us. And so when we think about being a child of God, we have to understand how God treats his children. And we can look at that and see, how did God treat his only begotten son? He offered him up. Whenever Christ was crying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, what was the answer? The answer was, you have to drink it. You have to drink it. And so in the same way, a lot of times in our life, when we're going through suffering, then we might ask, Lord, take this cup from me. And the answer might be, no, you're my child. So you need to drink this. You need to drink this because it's going to work something good in you, and it's also going to work good in others. And so as we're thinking through this, we have to shake off our mindset that being a child of God means that everything is going to go well for us. Everything is always going to be good, and there's going to be no suffering involved. One thing I wanted to say about suffering is Christian suffering is not getting a flat tire on the way to work. Everybody gets a flat tire on the way to work. So Christian suffering is not just the difficulties we go through in life and all these trials, because everybody has those, whether they're living for God or not living for God. Everybody has family problems. Everybody has financial problems. Everybody has health issues. These are not the main thing. Now, of course, God brings blessing. If we're in him through that relationship, he'll bring blessing through those things, but that's not mainly what it's talking about when it's talking about being persecuted for Christ or suffering for righteousness' sake. It's talking about, because we're living righteously, that brings about the suffering. That brings about the suffering that we're facing. And so we have to think in terms of that when we're thinking of things. So here's the question. Are you preparing yourself for suffering? Again, I always refer to the Christian radio station in America because it's a little bit different religion than Christianity. It's kind of good. If you're really in Christ and serving Christ, many of the songs are good and applicable. The problem is the way it's usually applied in the Christian radio station is it's applied to everyone. You're a child of God. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And the problem is that most people listening are not children of God, but as Jesus said, if we're not living for Christ, we're children of the devil. And so that deceives people into thinking that, oh, this is all good for me. Everything's okay with me and God because he's so loving. That's half true. That's true for the Christian, but for the non-Christian, even though God loves them, he's also at enmity with them because they're at enmity with him. And so we have to be careful of how we apply it. So what are you preparing for? What are you preparing your mind for? The common Christianity of our day prepares us for blessing. It prepares us that God's going to do something wonderful in our life. It's going to be good. It's going to have deep purpose. We're going to end up being happy. Our families are going to be blessed. We're going to be blessed in every way. We're just going to be the most comfortable people on the street. And the problem is that's not what the Bible tells us to prepare for. The Bible tells us prepare for suffering. Look at Christ. Look at the one that we're following. And we need to prepare for a life like that. And that's a difficult thing for us to do, because that's not what we're usually doing. Being back in the States, over in Asia for the last couple decades, I've been in full-time ministry, so I haven't been working a normal 9-to-5 job. And now being back in the States, working at Menards, I find it interesting. I'm kind of overhearing some conversations. People that are already in their 50s, and they're talking about the last weekend, what drinks they were drinking. Were they drinking tequila? Were they drinking this? What were they drinking? And then in the same conversation, they're talking about what church they go to. And it's an amazing thing. But I realized as I was sitting there listening to that conversation, I was like, I'm still in high school. That's exactly what we did in high school. We talked about what did you do over the weekend. And I realized, the main religion of America is the weekend. Everybody's working and waiting for the weekend. Oh, yeah, it's hump day. We've only got 2 more days left. And everybody's thinking in terms of that. And what that is hedonism. That is living for pleasure. In particular, in America, is living for entertainment. Waiting for that moment when we don't have to work anymore, but we can just be entertained. We can receive comfort. We can receive all the things that we want to do instead of living for the glory of God. If we're living for the glory of God, then whether we're working or whether we're playing or whether whatever we're doing it for the glory of God. And so we can find contentment in that always because we're doing it for God. And so we have to be careful that we're preparing our mind in the right way. Now, how can someone, I was trying to think of an example of how can someone suffer here in America? Imagine, a Christian is going to be at work. He's going to be a hard worker, going to be working hard. He's not going to gossip. What I found about people, I knew it, but working, it reminds me of, the fact that people always talk about other people. And people are very, very focused. Everybody in the world is very focused on right and wrong. It just always happens to be that they're on the right side and the person they're talking about is on the wrong side. And so they're always talking. So everybody's always gossiping about one or gossiping about another. But if a Christian, you got a fine line to walk and to work because you can't gossip. You don't want to be involved in gossip. But when somebody's speaking bad about somebody else, the more you speak well of them, the more you're basically saying, I'm not on your side, I'm on his side. So it's a real narrow road you've got to travel there when you're working. Or, at work, a lot of times, I've heard this comment over and over again. It's like, well, I get paid by the hour. I get paid by the hour. Meaning, well, I'm going to get paid one way or the other, so why am I, working so hard? I'll just do it slowly and get it done. Whereas a Christian, we should be praying, I get paid by the hour. In other words, they're paying me to work. I better work hard. I better do what I'm supposed to be doing right now. I better obey the rules and, follow the rules and do these things. But so things like, how could somebody be upset with somebody that's working hard, following the rules, not gossiping about anybody else? Well, that's real easy to get in trouble doing that. Because, you're following the rules. Oh, you just want to, you just want to kiss up to the boss. You're just trying to get a better job. You're just trying to do this. Or you're working hard. Or what? You think we're not working hard? So you don't gossip. You're just better than us. You just don't talk bad about people. There's no way for a Christian to live a godly life and not suffer persecution. Because there's going to be a distinct difference. If you do not gossip at work, if you never say a bad thing about your manager, if you never agree that it was stupid what he had you guys doing and it's a waste of time, if you never agree with that, you're going to be persecuted because people are going to look at you and say, well, what are they thinking? Why are they acting this way? Do they think they're better than us? What's going on? So a Christian life, even if you put it in the most comfortable of situations, working at a job in America, you're going to suffer persecution. So we have to prepare our minds for that. We can't prepare our minds that everything is going to go well. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to just endless worldly blessings. We're called to endless blessings, but the blessings that God have are spiritual blessings that are completely different than this world. That's why the world can't understand the blessings we have. That's why another place in 1 Peter, it talks about so that whenever you're suffering and then people come to you and ask, why do you have this hope? If the manager's treating you like this and treating you like dirt and yet you sincerely look like you're fine, you're okay, they're going to come to you and how are you dealing with this? What is this going on in your mind? And the issue is that, whether, as Peter says, whether we have a boss that treats us well or whether we have a boss that's rough and rude to us, one way or the other, we're serving Christ. We're living for Christ. And so because of that mindset, that eternal perspective, we're able to walk through things that other people can't walk through. And so we have to make sure that we prepare our minds for suffering because Christ suffered. And so we have to do the same. Let's go on to the next part here in 1 Peter. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 talks about Christ, and it says that even though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. So it's an important question to ask, how could Christ, who was always obedient to the Father, learn obedience? How can you learn something that you already know? And it's important that he learned obedience through suffering. It's one thing to obey God or to obey your parents or to obey your boss when it's something that you want to do. That's a different thing. When you want to do it and you obey, yeah, okay, technically that's obedience. But whenever you do it just because it's their will and you want to please them, even though it's going to cost you something, that is true obedience. When you're giving something up to obey the one that you're obeying, that is true obedience. And so Christ, even though his heart was always submissive to the Father, but whenever he came to the cross, when he was suffered persecution, when his family thought he was nuts, all those things, that's when he was truly learning obedience. It was something that he had to learn. It was something that was uncomfortable. And in our lives, we're going to have to learn obedience. So here it says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, it's giving us the same kind of idea that Hebrews chapter 5, 8 gives us, that whenever we're living in such a way that the most important thing is obedience instead of comfort, then we are ceasing from sin because we're focused on the will of God. A lot of people will obey God when it's convenient. They're not really obeying God. They're obeying their own desires. See, you know, most of the people you know have, I hope, most of the people you know have not murdered someone. You know, they have probably not robbed a bank. And so they could say, look, I'm obeying God. I didn't murder anyone. But they didn't obey God. They just didn't want to murder anyone. Or they wanted to, but they thought, I don't want to go to jail. And I don't want to go to jail more than I want to murder them. And so they make a balance with their own desires of what they want to do. They're not obeying God. They're obeying their own desires. It just happens that God's desires line up with what they want. And so whenever we step out of that realm and saying, okay, I'm going to do what's convenient, and we say, I'm going to do whatever God says, no matter how convenient or inconvenient it is for me, I'm going to do that. Well, once that mindset comes, that Christian mind, that mind of Christ comes into us, then we're walking in a way that is truly obedient. Then we're walking in a way that truly honors God, and we're ceased from sin. Not ceased from sin in that we have no more evil desires, fleshly desires. Not ceased from sin in that we walk in perfection and that all of our thoughts are exactly what God wants them to be. But instead, ceased from sin in the sense that our life goal, our purpose, where we're centered on, what we're focused, we're no longer seeking after sin. We're no longer seeking to please ourselves, but we're taking up our cross. We're denying ourselves. And we're following Jesus. And that's what it means, ceasing from sin. I'm no longer living for sin, but now we're going to live for the will of God. And that's what part of being a Christian is living for the will of God. Not only trusting in him, but also doing what he commands. Now, one important thing for us to understand is that God, now this is very important here, and it's not easy for us to catch. And even if we understand the sentence, it's not going to be either easy for us to accept. And even if we accept it, it's not going to be easy for us to really get it ingrained into our thinking. God doesn't care about your comfort very much at all. He doesn't care very much about your happiness. Because the thing that's consuming him most is his glory and his will. That's what he's most concerned with. So in other words, he's willing to sacrifice your comfort, just sacrifice it. Your happiness, throw it off to the side there, so that his will can be done and that he can receive glory. Isn't that fun? You like that? That feel make you feel warm inside and cuddly? Or does it make you feel like, wait a second, who's God think he is? Does he think he's the most important being in the universe or something? Does he think that he is the absolute standard of everything and that everything exists for him and that we're just his creatures and that he can do with us whatever he pleases? Yes. See, God is a monotheist. He's not a humanist. Humanism says that humanity and mankind and their happiness and their goals and their development and all these things, everything that's talked about over and over again in the Western culture, that is the center of all things. So then the God of humanism comes in and is trying to help develop our lives, help give purpose to our lives, help make us happy, help bring us comfort. That's the God of humanism. But the God of the Bible is a monotheist. Mono means one. Theist means God. And God believes that he is the only God. He believes that he is the only one and that his will is the one that matters. Now that's hard for us to accept if we're influenced by humanism. If we're influenced by humanism, that grates on us. We hear that and they say, no, my God's not like that. No, but what about this? Yeah, there's other aspects of God's love, of his mercy, there's the cross, there's all other things, but we have to hold this by itself. Hold it and get it, and if we can't get it, if we always want to run to something else about God, and this itself does not make us worship him, if we say, oh, I want to worship God because he loves people, but I don't think I can really worship him because he's in absolute control of my life, because I'm not, because he thinks righteousness and his righteousness and his glory is more important than even me, I don't know if I can worship him. I'll just worship him because he loves me. No, we have to worship God for who he is. And part of who he is the God that's in control of all things. That he's our creator, he's our maker, he's our judge, he's our sovereign Lord over our lives. And the priority in his mind and heart is not our comfort and happiness. And the priority in his, and our priority should not be our comfort and happiness. And so, it really, when we hear that God is a monotheist and not a humanist, and what that means, then we have to ask ourselves, if that's difficult for us to accept, then we have to ask ourselves, am I a humanist or am I a monotheist? Do you believe that God is there to make your life better? Now you might say, no, I don't believe that. I believe that God is, but in your heart, when you hear things like God doesn't care about your, or God is not primarily concerned with your comfort and your happiness, and he's willing to put that aside for his glory and for his will, when you hear that, how does that affect you? And the more difficult that is to receive, and the more difficult that is to say, no, I understand that. Yeah, I see that. Oh, yeah, that's who God is. He is God. If that's not our response, but it becomes something more like, yeah, but what about, but yeah, but what about, what the scripture says this, and if that starts coming up, then there's a mixture of humanism in our way of thinking. We've got something inside of us that's mixed with the world. Now, a lot of those objections that we come up with, they're true. Yeah, but God gave up his only son for my soul. Yes, he did. You know, but God, you know, loves the you know, God is gracious to the ungrateful and the wicked. Yes, he is. But God gives, but God gives all things richly to be enjoyed. Yes, he does. But God didn't just create apples, but he created apples and strawberries and, you know, pears and all different kinds of things for us to enjoy. Yes, he did. Those things are all true, but it's also true that God is willing to sacrifice your comfort and happiness for his glory and will. And we got to take that and let that judge us. Let that fact and how we respond to it, let it judge us. Many in our culture, many in this world, will give up and go through suffering in order to gain comfort and benefit. Whether it be professional athletes that go and work real hard, whether it be the businessman, you know, I see some at work, I see these managers working sometimes 60 hours a week, and I'm thinking, you know, do they know their family? Or do they ever see them? You know, and people are willing to make sacrifices and willing to suffer as long as they can get something at the end. As long as they can get comfort, they can get what they're seeking after, they can get what they want. But here's the question for us. Are we willing to give up everything that we want in order to receive suffering with Christ? Paul said, everything that I have, I counted as loss, so that I might gain Christ, that I might fellowship with him in his suffering, that I might obey God at a cost. King David, whenever they came to King David, they offered him, here, it's time to sacrifice, you got to make these sacrifices, and he was going to make the sacrifice. They said, look, we'll give you everything you need. And he says, no, I will not offer something to God that costs me nothing. So the Christian heart, the Christian mind is not just, you know, we're often, even we fail at this, being thankful for the blessings God has given us. But if we don't fail at that and we're grateful, God, thank you for this, thank you for my family, thank you for my health, thank you for this situation in my life. Now, after we've thanked him, are we willing to say, now I offer this up to you, I'm willing to sacrifice all of this on the altar for your will. If you call me to leave this, if you call me to give this up, if you cause trouble in this situation because I live righteously, whatever it is, I'm willing to do it because I want your will more than anything else, even the blessings that you give. This is the Christian mindset. This is what it means to be a monotheist, that we think he is God and he is God alone. And our lives have to line up with that. Goes to 1 chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Here, you know, Peter is speaking against, saying, and he kind of gives this list. It goes, sensuality, so this is what the Gentiles live for. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, a lot of these, you know, drunkenness, drinking, Jesus drank wine, you know. It says orgies, that's just an excess of sexual activity, but God was the one that created sex. So a lot of the things that are in this list are not wrong in and of themselves. They're wrong, one, because they go to excess. But why do they go to excess? They go to excess because people are seeking after sensuality. This first word, sensuality, sums up the rest of them. It means looking for pleasure, looking for some sort of physical pleasure, some sort of mental, some sort of even spiritual pleasure. Witchcraft has spiritual experiences within it. All kinds of things. Looking for pleasure, for sensuality, for pleasing the senses. So all of those things do it. But then it sums up and it says, and lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry is the religious aspect that goes along with living for sensuality. It's the philosophy behind saying, this is what I need to run after. You know, so in Asia, in Nepal, they still have temple prostitutes and they still have things, because when you go to the idols, then you do something having to do with sensuality, because the reason people go to idols is to get healed. They want to the other person to fall in love with them that they're chasing after. They want to get more, they want to get richer at their, you know, job. They want to get prosperous. They running after this, they go to idols. It's no different than, you know, the prosperity way of thinking here in America. We go to God to get those things, and over there they go to idols to get those things. Same religion. It's just a different idol. And so here when we're thinking about this, we think about this list and says, this is how the Gentiles live. So what's the idolatry in our day? Well, the idolatry in our day, especially that tempts us, you know, and maybe it's not, you know, atheism, or maybe it's not Islam that's tempting us, but what tempts us is a humanistic form of Christianity. It's a humanistic form of Christianity that comes in and tells us somehow that God is there to help us get the American dream. That God somehow supports, even maybe he was the one that invented the American dream. He was not. We can disprove that God wants us to have the American dream in one simple way. Did Christ have the American dream? Second question, are we supposed to be like Christ? So then that's not what God is about. No matter how much our culture, even our Christian culture, reinforces the idea that God is there to give us this American dream, it is not so. When we come to the scripture, that's why a lot of times we read the Bible and it seems out of touch. That's why nowadays people spend so much time trying to make the Bible relevant, because it's not relevant to this culture. It's completely contrary to world culture. It's completely contrary. It comes to us and says that it's a blessing. It's more blessed to suffer. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to suffer than to live with all the treasures of Egypt. And so in our lives, we have to challenge ourselves. Where is this, you know, influencing me? Particularly, you know, it's good whenever we're talking about generalities and sin. People don't get mad when you talk about sin. People get mad when you talk about specific sins that they're doing. And so where's some idolatry? Some idolatry in our culture. One of the big ones is sports. That we know everything about every player. Now, here's the best way to sum it up. Okay, let me give a contrast. My son was seeing something of football the other day, my younger son, and he's like, they were so excited. Like, they got this ball past the line, and they were so excited. And then my son was like, he was laughing. He was like, look how excited he is. He went across the line with the ball. Look at it, he's so excited about this. Okay, so that's one issue. These men who are giving their lives to this thing. But there's the other thing is whenever we're so excited that they got that ball across the line. Now, it doesn't mean we can't sit there and enjoy and say, oh, my team won, your team lost, and we can have fun and fellowship with each other. But when it becomes something that your team loses the Super Bowl and you literally have a few bad days because of that, that is idolatry. That is idolatry. And not in a soft, funny way. That is idolatry in the worst hedonistic, living for pleasure, living for entertainment. We might as well go to the Colosseum and watch the gladiators play, because what we're doing is we're living for this world. We're consumed with the same mindset as the world. We can go to our job with people that are completely against God in every way, and our feelings line up with theirs exactly about that sports team. Or we can go and we can talk with our coworkers about a movie that was on, a latest Hollywood movie, where it continually blasphemes Christ. Oh, Christ. Oh, GD. Oh, God. And uses the name of our King over and over, and that you would be hard-pressed to find any Hollywood movie that doesn't use the Lord's name in vain. And the question is, does that affect you? Does it feel, they're using Jesus Christ. You can't use his name as a cuss word. That's my Savior. He died for me. Or is that so kind of, Jesus dying for us is so kind of, you know, yeah, Sunday they talk about that, and sometimes I read that in my Bible, and yeah, that's kind of a part of my life. No, I made a commitment to Christ. Yeah, I understand this. But this is just entertainment, after all. It's just a movie. But is our heart offended by it? Is our heart uncomfortable with it? Or do we just say, oh no, it's just a movie, and we're able to fellowship easily with other people that are watching the same thing but are completely godless? Hollywood movies are made by godless people for godless people. The people that make Hollywood movies, you would not sit down and fellowship with them. You might sit down there and witness to them, you know, but you wouldn't sit down and fellowship with them. But we are paying them money to teach us for an hour and a half. See, when you talk about the details, it's not so comfortable. Whenever we talk about, idolatry and American dream, okay, we can generalize it. But when we talk about specific things that we're sitting there listening to people blaspheme Christ, being entertained by it. Here's the question. Imagine watching a movie that's filled with things, immorality, filled with bad language, filled with things that for which Christ died. and you're watching that movie, claiming to follow Christ, watching this movie, and Christ returns, while you're being entertained by the very sin for which he died for, that's a tough question. How awkward would that be? Oh, but I was just being entertained by this thing for which you, it's just actors, it's just this. We have all kind of things, but why is it so common for us? Why is it so easy for us? I'm not saying we can't watch movies. I'm not saying there's not some good Hollywood movie that you could watch. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, why is it not even a question for us? Why does it not even come up? Why do we so easily dismiss the idea that, wait a second, worldly movies are worldly? Or that an overindulgence in sports, an overindulgence in entertainment is something that is not pleasing to God? We just have to ask ourselves, how much does humanism, how much does our culture influence us? Now in this, here it says, let's see. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Their sensuality, living for the weekend, living for entertainment, living for all kinds of gluttony and different things that are around. It suffices, and it's like Peter is being a little bit ironic or a little bit facetious whenever he says, hey, look, you had plenty of time to do that. You already had plenty of time to do that. When you didn't know Christ, you had plenty of time to do those things. In other words, it's like, yeah, I know we all want to do them, but yeah, we had plenty of time to do it. But in reality, for a Christian, he's being facetious because, no, a Christian doesn't think that way. Well, I did get drunk a lot before, so I guess I've gotten drunk enough for a whole lifetime. Well, I still want to get drunk, but I guess Peter's got a point. Yeah, I had enough time doing it, so I'll just go ahead and move on from here. That's not what's being said. Instead, what's being said is look, as a Christian, when you hear there's enough time, you should feel, shame. Oh, yeah, I remember everything I did. I remember how I lived. I remember the way that I thought. I remember. And we should feel ashamed of it. We should feel heartbroken by it. And so this kind of brings up the question of, you know, are we born again? The Bible says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. Now that has two aspects to it. The first aspect is we're a new creation in that in our relationship with God, we're no longer enemies of God, we're no longer separate from God, but we become the children of God. So we're something brand new. But the other part of it is that God works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure, that he renews our heart, that he takes out the old stone of flesh and he puts in our old stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. He renews us. You see, the Christian life is a process. We grow in our Christian life. We grow in understanding. We grow in areas. But there's something we don't grow in. We don't really grow in obedience. Because a Christian from the beginning is obedient. That's what becoming a Christian is you repent. You turn from your sins. You submit to Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that you don't know. There's a lot of things that you're still confused about. And so there's a lot of growing in knowledge and growing in grace and growing in strength of obedience to where you don't keep falling. There's a lot of that. But something happens in the heart of someone that's truly born again that they no longer want the things that they used to want. They become a new creature. And so it's important for us to ask, if we still want the same things that the Gentiles want, have we been born again? You see, a lot of times people will come to church and Christianity becomes like trying to reform their lives. They still have the same desires, but they know that's not good. Yeah, you know, it's messing up my marriage, so I got to stop doing this. So let's go to church. Let's get this thing together. Okay, I've got to push through. And the Christian life is then a very burdensome task because we're always trying to do something we don't really want to do. And so our Christian life is about reforming and changing our habits, changing our lifestyle, and changing those things. That is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is a supernatural work of God that when we come to truly trust in Christ and by grace repent of our sin, he gives us a new heart that we do not want to live that way any longer. Now, that doesn't mean we don't struggle with fleshly desires. The Bible says that there's fleshly desires that wage war against our soul. The difference is that we hate those desires. Not because of the consequences of them. Not because if I keep getting drunk, my wife's going to leave me, so I've got to stop getting drunk. I really hate the fact that I want to get drunk. No, because, this is evil. Getting drunk and living this way dishonors God. It's for what Christ died for. I don't want to live in this any longer. I hate this. That's why a Christian can live holy, because they have that heart. That even though they walk and then they stumble in sin, they hate it so much they will not remain in it. You see, a lot of people will, you know, come in Asia. You know, I would watch them. They would try to stop something, some big bad habit. They'd come to church and they're trying to reform their life. They're trying to become a Christian, you know, and as they're doing this thing, and then they keep falling into it. And then they keep falling into it, and they keep falling into it. Because it wasn't because their heart has been changed. It wasn't because they've become a new creation, they've been born again, that they are wanting to get away from that, but because of various other things. Religious fears, or because of social pressure, or because of whatever else around them is doing that. So in our lives, we've got to ask ourselves, you know, what have we been truly converted? Have you been born again? Not have you really made a commitment and you're really trying to change and you're really serious about this thing, but have you seen God change you? Here's one good place to start. Have you ever known that you were an enemy of God, that you deserve to go to hell, that God would be right to send you to hell, and that he was angry with you and was going to send you to hell? Have you ever known that about yourself? Because that's where salvation begins. Salvation begins with knowing we are separate from God, that we're enemies of God, and God, by his grace, brings us under conviction of the Holy Spirit and shows us not only that we are an enemy of his, but that he is our enemy. And he brings us low and he humbles us to a place where we see what we are and we see what he is, and we begin to tremble at the word of God. That is mercy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever been to that place? Because if you haven't been to that place, it's hard to imagine that you ever came to trust in Christ, because in that place, trusting in Christ is impossible. When you realize God is holy and you are corrupt through and through, then begin to feel like, so there's no way. And somebody comes and says, Christ died for you, and you say, yeah, but look at what I am. And it becomes impossible to make that bridge of how can I trust that Christ did that for me? But that's, again, grace. That he leads us not only to the place where we fear God, but the place where we look to Christ and say, that is the answer. I trust in that. I don't trust in changing. I don't trust in getting better. I don't trust in going to church. I don't trust in any of these things. I know the only thing I want is salvation, and I know that what Christ has done gives me that salvation. And we place our trust in Christ. And as we're doing that, the same thing in our heart has already changed, and that we do not want to sin. I want to submit to him. That's repentance. Has that happened in your life? Now, it happens differently for different people. It might be over a period of time that we're led up to that point, but there comes a point where we trust in Christ. Until we come to that point, we're not born again, we're not children of God, and we won't have a new heart and new desires. But when we trust in Christ, though our life is still all messed up and there's all kinds of chaos going on in our life, there will be a new desire for a new direction in our life. And it will not stop, because God will work it in us, what he wills and what he desires. So as we talk through these things, we talk about worldliness, and we talk about suffering and obedience in suffering. We talk about the will of God and the fact that his will is more important than our pleasure, more important than our comfort, than our happiness. When we talk about those things, how much is it opposed to your heart? Do you hear it and say, you know it's true, and then see in your heart and say, but I know that there's so much in me that's against that, and you just become more humble and more self-debasing with yourself, then that's a good sign. Yeah, that's right. Why do I forget that? I knew that once. I forget it. I need to honor God more. That's a good sign. But if you hear it and you think, who's this guy from Indonesia? Who is this guy talking? Well, what is he saying? Oh, movies. You can't watch movies. Oh, he's just against all entertainment? And it starts to rise up. Then the question is, do you have a new heart or do you still have an old heart? And if you have an old heart in here, I pray that God will not leave you alone until you realize that you are at enmity with God and that he is going to destroy you unless you turn to Christ, trust in him, submit to him, and he'll give you a new heart. But if you're in here and you do know Christ and you hear these things, then I pray that these things challenge you to say, I got to refocus again. This is why the scripture starts with, arm yourself with the same mind. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Because you arm yourself when you're going to battle. And we're going to battle not against the devil, not only against the world. We're going to battle with this fleshly and carnal desires within ourselves that continually wage war against our soul. So we have to arm ourselves. No, I'm living for the will of God. I'm not living for this American dream. I'm not living for comfort. I'm not living for a promotion at work. I'm living for the will of God, and then I'm going to die, and I'm going to have eternity with him. That's what I'm living for. And it goes on in the passage here and just says that, for this is why the God, or in with four, with respect to this, they surprise when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Going back to what I said, if we live godly lives, then we will suffer persecution. And it goes on, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though that judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, that can be a hard passage to interpret. The way I seem to understand it, is it saying that those that had already died in the gospel, those that had already been martyred or had died for their faith, they had heard the gospel, they received the gospel, and then by their life, they judged the world because they lived for God. And the world rejected them, but now they are alive to God in their spirit. So one way or the other, this passage is telling us that we have to have a different mindset than the normal American humanistic mindset that everything is about us. It is about God, and it is an honor to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings and to live for him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. We thank you for your truth that can set us free, Lord God. And I just pray for those in here, Lord God, that do know you, Lord, I pray that you would encourage their hearts to run the race with perseverance, Lord God, to cast aside every weight and every sin that so easily besets us, every mindset and every philosophy and every thought that exalts itself above the name of Christ. Help us cast those things aside and to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I pray for those this morning, Lord God, that don't know you, even if they think that they do. I pray, Lord God, that you would prick their hearts. I pray that you would turn them to yourself, that you would open up their eyes to see, that you would grant them not only repentance, but you would grant them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life, and adoption as sons and daughters through him. Lord, we pray for your mercy, and we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.